You know, there are times when a sermon or a message will startle you and catch you by surprise. In the 16th century, a church reformer and future martyr, Hugh Latimer, was due to preach before King Henry VIII of England. And he thought it to be a very important occasion. Who could he preach that had more significance in the land of England than King Henry VIII? And so he didn't want to take it lightly. So he thought it over, and he eventually went before the king and began his sermon by saying, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison and who can have your head cut off if it please him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears?" Well, he paused, and then he continued speaking. "Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand, and before him to whom one day you will have to give an account yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's words." Quite the sermon introduction. I'm sure the king was listening to what he was about to say. Well, we do come to such a startling sermon illustration, but introduction, but not only a sermon introduction, but really the introduction to an entire book of the Bible, where our preacher declares in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And there may be no more startling words that you can find on the first line of a book of the Bible than what you find in Ecclesiastes 1. And I do think for many Christians, as they read that line and they are either drawn into what the preacher has to say, that this is captivating content that will keep you occupied as you read along, or for some Christians, they might be terrified by that line and they don't know what is about to come next, and so they just shut the book up and leave it right there. And of course, we do want to understand it as one of the tougher reads in the scripture. Luther himself said, "This book is one of the more difficult books in all the scripture, one which no one has completely mastered." Another commentator saying, 2,000 years of interpretation have utterly failed to solve the enigma that is Ecclesiastes. Still yet another commentator saying, "Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you've understood the book, then there's one waving about in the air." And so in other words, most commentaries, if you read them, they tell you that they really only want to stick to word studies rather than grappling with the meaning of Ecclesiastes. Well, why is that? Well, if you've read through Ecclesiastes recently, you know that there's a certain doom and gloom about it, a cynicism, a melancholy that is contained. You know, I asked a friend one time what his favorite book was, and he was a bit of a despondent fellow. And so, surprise, surprise, he said, "Ecclesiastes." The book presents life under the sun as lacking coherence and consistency. There's an ever elusive aspect to it, that we are striving after wind. A certain futility about life is presented here. Another way of Ecclesiastes, it says that life just isn't quite right. It's crooked, and it cannot be made straight entirely. And that flies in the face of what we all think we should be able to have in this life: peace, joy, satisfaction. But here the preacher says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And we want to understand that he really does get into our face, and he makes us question just about everything of how we have come to understand the meaning of life. Ecclesiastes protects no sacred cows. There are no protected classes, but everyone who reads Ecclesiastes has to really consider the futility of their aspirations. And yet, Ecclesiastes is a favorite book of many musicians in our modern era. of those kind of people that we could call soul searchers who see the meaninglessness of wealth or status or name recognition, but they content themselves wrongly with the thought that Ecclesiastes is just about dismantling everyone's happy little view of life, thinking that Ecclesiastes actually provides no answer to life. Because as we'll see throughout our study, that it levels only in order to build. It tears away the weeds that it might plant seeds that will produce fruit-bearing crops. It's a book that does tear down in order to encourage. And so while nihilists and Stoics love this book, they appropriate it wrongly because Ecclesiastes does want to give us what true wisdom looks like. This is wisdom literature. It's just like Job and just like Proverbs. And it's actually helpful to see them in concert with one another because they present a much more complete picture of what wisdom really is. You know, Proverbs presents wisdom as the fear of God, and if you listen to wisdom, true wisdom, things will generally go well for you. Wisdom is written into creation, and therefore having the fear of God actually allows you to operate better in this world. And therefore, wisdom says you shouldn't have fire in your lap and not expect to be burned. Or if you think that being lazy will go well with you, then you need to go to the anthill and discover the ways of the ants. In general, Proverbs presents wisdom as the means of things going well for you. But what if everything goes wrong? You lose your house, you lose your kids, you get boils on your face, and your wife wants you to curse God. Well, therein enters the book of Job. True wisdom accounts for a sovereign God and even the righteous who suffer. Wisdom has to know its limitations. Who can know the mind of God or who can speak for him? Life doesn't always follow neatly between point A and point B. There are twists and turns to life. But then we can also ask, well, what if you basically have it all? You have wisdom, you have wealth, power, pleasure, status, success, and yet you find yourself still missing something in life. What's the deal with that? Why is it that you can never arrive at satisfaction? Well, enter Ecclesiastes. God has made it this way. He's the one who subjected creation to futility, who put eternity into the hearts of men, a chasm, a void, an emptiness that cannot be filled by anything in this world but himself. And so the conclusion we will want to work towards throughout this book is very simple. You can cheat by looking to the end of the book where the narrator says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's a different route, but it ends up in the same place as Proverbs and Job. Fear the Lord, trust in him, and do not try to make straight what is crooked and live in Christian contentment. And so that's what we're working towards. And the way chapter 1 gets us towards that end is by showing us the vanity that is written into the world and then the vanity of wisdom itself. That the way Ecclesiastes is written is that you have two characters. There's the preacher and then the narrator or the author. The author shows up in verse 1, and then he shows up again at the end of the book, and he's the one who introduces us to the preacher. You see that in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is another one of those areas where commentators find their comfort zone as they love to spend their time on word studies and authorship. The word for preacher is Kohelet, which can simply mean preacher or gatherer or collector. I do believe that preacher is the right way to understand it here, but it's entirely possible that this is referring to a collector of wise sayings. Because you do find throughout Ecclesiastes, oddly similar phrases to the Sumerian people of the time, even finding some phrases from the Gilgamesh epic in Ecclesiastes. Of course, that's not a problem here. Because wisdom is written into creation, and even pagans can recognize some aspects of wisdom. So when the Bible quotes or modifies these sorts of statements, it's underscoring for us that all truth is God's truth, no matter the source. But what makes this preacher interesting is that he's also royal. He's the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so here you have a wise prophet king. This, of course, is none other than Solomon, the son of David, who asked the Lord for wisdom. And he was granted great wisdom along with everything else in his kingdom. Well, the author makes his introduction, gets out of the way for the theme statement in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so the first question we need to ask, what is vanity? It's translated all kinds of different ways depending on your translation. As temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, ephemeral, and incongruous, absurd, empty. But there's actually a perfect word picture that is present in this word. The word is hevel, meaning something more like mist or smoke or vapor, breath, mere breath. And if you say that word, hevel, to yourself, its sound communicates its idea. It's a quick word. It's here and then it's gone. Havel. It's similar to the name Abel. It's the same letters. Whose life was like a breath. Here today and gone tomorrow. And so life in this sense is fleeting and evasive. It's a striving after wind. Try grabbing smoke the next time you're around a campfire. See how long you can hold it in your hands. It's communicating this enigmatic meaning that life doesn't make all too much sense. It's confusing. You can't get a complete hold on it where you can understand and grasp it fully. And so the preacher begins to drive his point home with the question, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You know, sometimes the best put in the form of a question. Do you feel like you're gaining any ground in life under the sun? Have you gotten anywhere in your quest for meaning and satisfaction? Where has your effort even taken you? And some would want to come to Ecclesiastes and just dismiss this out of hand as though it were just merely pessimistic and cynical. But it's actually a good question of self-reflection right from the beginning. Thinking at a 30,000-foot level and try to disassociate for a second. What has your occupation, your hobbies, your status, your relationships actually attained for you in the grand scheme of things? And so he makes this point. He puts it in the form of a question, and then he gives a picture of what we could call is the merry-go-round of this world. Or better yet, it's the vanity go-round of this earth. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so there are two ideas at work here. First, just compare your earth and see how it works. Do you think you're all that special? The earth is forever. It will outlive you. It was before. It was around before you arrived. It will be around after you. You are just a blip on the screen of nature. But the second, which is a far more prominent theme, is that the earth itself is cyclical. It runs its course. The sun rises each day. It goes down. And then it hastens, more literally, it pants in getting back to its original place where it started. A creation just moves along without regard for you or anything else. And though it's much older than we are, it has the same problem that we have. This never-ending cycle never ends. It never reaches fullness. And It's like watching the same movie on repeat, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, millennia after millennia. And if you were to just take stock of your life, it does bear resemblance to creation. I'm sure that you all have an alarm clock or a phone that functions as an alarm. It goes off at the same time every day. You get up in a hurry. You rush to work. You forget your coffee, and so you're dragging all day long. You come home, and you eat dinner. You go to sleep, and then you wake up, and you do it all over again. Who needs Groundhog Day? But there's two applications he brings out based upon this observation of vanity being written into creation. First, he says, you need to get over thinking that there is anything new in this world. Look at verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. On this vanity go-round, the horses, they keep moving. Yes, they might change color from generation to generation, but that circle is still moving about. Now, you can convince yourself that new things have come, but it's all the same. Now, a friend of mine texted me yesterday. He sent me this cryptic text. He said, I really think that AI is going to reach singularity this year, and it's going to be a wild year. I don't know what it all means. You probably don't know what it means either. It's something about AI becoming too powerful for humans to contain and control. It'll just have a mind of its own. Of course, some would say, well, this is new. And Solomon would say, oh, a little man-made technology getting too big to handle. What about Chernobyl? What about the Wuhan lab? Surely even the caveman who formed his fire and discovered it, at some point that fire got too big for him to handle. In the ages before us, life moves along. The missing puzzle piece won't be found in novelty. There's nothing new. The cycle will not be broken. But the vanity-go-round of life also means that legacy is not lasting either. Verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. He's describing that the world moves at such a pace that things are quickly forgotten. You know, when I'm around older people and they may mention some movie or some athlete, and I'll have this look on my face that clearly says, I have no clue who you're talking about. And they'll say, you've never heard of so-and-so? Well, legacies are not lasting. I'm sure when I tell my grandkids about Tiger Woods or Donald Trump, they will have that same look on their face. Who are you talking about? Now, they may know their name, but they won't know how many majors Tiger won or how many states Trump won. It's just the way the world works. You will be forgotten. And likely your great-grandkids won't even know your name. So you better not think that the legacy is the missing link that will break you out of this vanity-go-round of meaninglessness. And so you won't be remembered. But we can't help but read that word remembrance and think upon the truth that we have a God who will not forget us nor forsake us. He remembers his people, and though the world has long forgotten you, you are remembered before him. From the ages before us to our life here and now, down to death and life after, there is one who remembers us. And so we need to see from the get-go that vanity itself is written into this world. But notice briefly that there is vanity found even in wisdom itself. You know, it's interesting that the preacher makes some surface-level observations about the world, and then he prompts you to think, well, he's got all this wisdom. He's going to figure it out for us. Surely wisdom is the way to escaping vanity. So read on verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And so what's he saying here? Well, he's put all of that wisdom that he's been given to good use. He's searched out how the world works, how things are in this world, how people interact with the fleeting nature of this life, and how they find fulfillment. But his conclusion is that what is done under the sun is still vanity and a striving after wind. And I'm not sure how he conducted this research. Not sure how he was able to do it. Perhaps he had, with all of his resources, he was able to put on a talent show for the people of the world where contestants could come and show how they get around the problem of vanity. But more likely, he's just making observations. He's taking notes, doing the reading. And the conclusion that he comes to is that no one has actually figured this out. This problem that he's talking about is not so simple, is it? In fact, you can't fix it, he goes on to say. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. So he goes on to say that he's acquired all of this great wisdom, surpassing everyone else. He should have been able to lay hold of the solution to vanity. He had the life experience. He had the access to great learning, all the philosophers you could imagine, and he had no shortage of information. He even studies madness and folly, you know, the kind of perspective that simply just says, let's throw to the wind our cares. Let's not worry about this deeper existential questions. Let's just live and let live. But he finds even in that kind of mindset that it's a striving after wind. But then he comes to wisdom on its own terms and says in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. And so as we continue to work our way through this book, you will see Solomon looking at the problem of vanity from all different sides. The first kind of thing we've been exposed to is from that vantage point of under the sun, these general observations that he makes about the creation, true wisdom. And then he'll even look through the vantage point of hedonism and pleasure, madness and folly, what he uses here. And then he even goes to putting to use his wisdom and knowledge, and you see where it gets him and it gets us. Whatever way we approach this life, the conclusion is vanity. It's striving after wind. Even wisdom itself just multiplies and magnifies the problem. You can have all the knowledge in this world, but then you will just see that the world just doesn't work out the way that you want it to. You can have all the wisdom in the world, knowing how to put to use that knowledge, but you will find yourself constantly vexed, constantly frustrated and annoyed. But there is another side from which you can look at the problem of vanity that Solomon actually hints at throughout the book. He does it here in our section. And we could call it life under the Son of God, who is true wisdom. And notice what he said back in verse 13. This vanity, this striving after wind, or this unhappy business, it's actually given by God to the children of man so that they are busy with it. He's the one who gives all this busy work to creation. He set the sun in the sky to set out its course. He's the one who made the streams run into the sea. He's the one who oversees and directs one generation coming and one generation going. He's the Ancient of Days to whom nothing is new, and he's the one who raises people up and sets them down so that they are forgotten. God is the one who's built these things into creation, and it's all vanity until you possess the true wisdom that unlocks the cycle and begins to make sense of it all. You know, just as John's concept of the Logos unlocks so much of those observations that the Greeks inquired into the state of things, so too does true wisdom unlock the vanity of life, and we begin to understand that all things hold together and find their meaning in Christ. There's a reason why Proverbs personifies wisdom. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that wisdom is a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Because life does not simply make sense without Christ, who has become the wisdom of God. And as we study this book, we do need to remember the words of our Lord who said, truly, something greater than Solomon is here. Christ is the one who broke the cycle by doing a new thing. A God who became man and came under the vanities of this life, of him we can say, see, this is new. And while the grass withers, fades, his word endures forever. He has a lasting legacy that will be remembered for all generations. In him, the crooked things are made straight, and he who increases in the knowledge of him possesses eternal life. But we must realize that though we possess the answer, the key, if you will, in Christ, the cycle of vanity still goes on. God has subjected the creation to futility. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not how he originally designed it, but because of the curse and because of sin, it is the way it's supposed to be. This world is under the curse, and the wise will lay it to heart. But God subjected the creation to futility, as Paul goes on to say, in hope. The vanity go-round of creation groans for the full revelation of the Son of God when everything is then made new. So as Christians, it's actually worth knowing a thing or two about vanity, even applying this wisdom to our lives, because vanity and wisdom in the hand of Christ is nothing to fear. He's sovereign over it. He saves us from it. He saves us from the utter vanity of eternal punishment. And it's a privilege to say, behold, I am making all things new. That is our hope and our confidence, even in the vanities of life. We have much to learn from the wisdom of Solomon, but yet we always need to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is true wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to enter into this system of darkness and the system that so often brings disappointment and depression, that the curse of sin that we feel of its effects everywhere we go. May we not escape from vanity trying to create things for ourselves, but may we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen.